Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 130. So we finished the life of Abraham last week. And just for the immediate period, we'll look at some Psalms and maybe some other passages as well as I make a decision regarding the next main series for the evening. But tonight, by God's grace, we'll consider Psalm 130. So let's read the Psalm together. A Psalm of Ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. As you can see, it's one of the Psalms of Ascent. Moniki preached through some of the Psalms of Ascent a couple of years ago, and they've been given that title because the understanding is when the Jews would make their way to Jerusalem to worship at the temple during times of festivity, they would ascend the Temple Mount and they would recite or sing these psalms. So there's a selection of psalms that are kind of preparatory to worship. They would get the people in the right frame of mind. And some of these psalms, known as the Psalms of Ascent, are also called pilgrim psalms. So they were used by pilgrims going up to the temple to worship. It's also said that the priests would recite these psalms when they would go up to the temple as well. Now, Psalm 130, as you can see, it begins in a spirit of anguish. And there's nothing unusual in the Psalter to find psalms expressing great emotional turmoil. We find that quite often. But perhaps we would expect a more upbeat kind of song for people who were preparing themselves to enter into the house of the Lord in order to worship him. You know, a kind of song of celebration perhaps, and songs that reflect joy and hope and are songs of encouragement and that kind of thing. Well, this psalm, it begins in a dark way, we might say, and the darkness gives way to light. Nevertheless, it reminds us that the sensations of pain and struggle and the difficulty that we experience in life ought to frame the worship that we bring to God. Now, ultimately, it's God who puts suffering, experiences of suffering, or brings experiences of suffering into our lives. You see, God is not interested in platitudes. God wants us to worship him honestly in spirit and in truth. And this means we must be honest about our circumstances and the difficulties that we experience in life. Is to shape the worship that we bring to him. It also reminds us as we look at this psalm that joy and hope and encouragement emerge not out of catchy tunes or singing affirmations about ourselves and what great value we have. That's quite common today. But rather joy and hope and encouragement comes from humbling ourselves before God, trusting in his faithfulness, worshiping him with honesty. So often in the Psalms, we have this honest approach to worship where the psalmist will cry out through anguish and suffering and confusion and darkness. It's not hidden away as though we shouldn't feel like that. We should feel like that. There are seasons of tears, and those tears shape the words, the lamentation, the music that we are to bring before the Lord. Now, we don't know who wrote this psalm. We are not told of the author or the circumstances of the psalm. Perhaps that's a good thing. We always think it's a good thing to get the background. That's not always the case. We don't always need the context. And so we could say for this psalm that any situation is the context. The anonymity of the psalm means that it belongs to all of us. The experience of the psalmist is universal, or at least it should be universal. It fits all of us. We all, in a sense, fit into the experience of the psalm, or at least we should. I want to consider 4 points from Psalm 130 this evening, 4 things I want to draw to your attention. The first thing I want to note is the anguish of sin, verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. So I said in the introduction that it begins in a spirit of anguish, and there is lamentation, and here we find it particularly in verse 1. And what we're presented with here is a very dramatic and vivid word picture. The depths, when the psalmist speaks of the depths, out of the depths I have cried to you, it refers to the sensation of drowning. Here is a man who feels like he is being overwhelmed. He is being submerged, as it were. And the verb here, I've cried out to you, is one of ongoing application. It's an ongoing experience. He has cried out and cried out and continues to cry out. I don't know if we've ever experienced the sensation of being submerged, of maybe coming close to drowning. When Cameron was a little boy, probably about the age of 2, we were on holiday, and I was sitting in like a spa in a pool, sitting on the step, and he was next to me, so on like a little step, a ledge, and then it went down, and Alex was splashing me and jumping around, trying to get me to chase her, and as I jumped up to chase her, you know, just playing around, for some reason, I turned back and looked, and Cameron had gone off the ledge into the bottom of the spa, and all these bubbles were coming up, and his arms were going crazy. And thankfully, by the grace of God, I didn't chase her. If I'd run off and nobody else was around, he would have drowned. But there he was, submerged in the depths, you know, struggling, but he's only a little boy. He couldn't get himself out. That's the kind of picture that we have here. Here we have a man crying out in anguish. He's been crying. He feels like he's being swamped. And the question, of course, is what makes him feel this way? What's the issue here? Now, obviously, he is speaking in a metaphorical sense. He's not lost at sea. He hasn't fallen out of his boat. And it's plain from the flow of thought that he has sin on his mind. In verse 3, he reflects upon the fact that his sin is not hidden from God. In verse 4, he refers to forgiveness, obviously forgiveness for sin. In verses 7 to 8, God brings redemption. And we'll consider those verses in due course. But the trajectory of the psalm, where we begin and then where the psalm takes us, indicates that he is dealing with sin. He's dealing with the shame and the guilt of sin. Guilt acknowledges our sin is against God, and shame is that sense of personal disgust. And this is what's on his mind. This is what he's been wrestling with. It's over this that he's been crying out to God. Now, there are a lot of people, including Christians, who would see this man in a very negative state of mind. They'd consider, you know, his disposition here to be a bad thing. It's a bad state to be in. Yet to get to grips with the gravity, the seriousness, the shamefulness of sin is actually the path to blessing. It's a good place to come to. It's in that place that we know we need the Lord. It's in that place we discover his grace as he lifts us up out of the mire, out of that sensation of drowning. And he puts our feet upon a rock, as it were, and he heals our wounds. Now, Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to come to the realization of one's spiritual bankruptcy. It's to take ownership of what we are really like, our enjoyment and propensity towards sin. And those who acknowledge this, who from the heart sincerely understand the condition of their heart and come before the Lord, well, Jesus said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's they who inherit eternal life. And then along with that, he says, next, blessed are those who mourn. Well, mourn over what? Mourn over their spiritual condition. Blessed are those who genuinely mourn and experience remorse for their sins, for they shall be comforted. They will find the grace and the forgiveness of God. Let's put this psalm into its historical setting. It's placed among a group of psalms that these pilgrims would use as they ascend the hill of the Lord in order to worship him. And when people would do this, as they would recite the words and chant the words and sing the words, they would be bringing to mind a man acquainted with his guilt and his shame who felt overwhelmed by these things. And surely it is the Lord's way of drawing to the attention of these pilgrims that they need to take their sin seriously. But they need to come to the realization before they enter the house of the Lord to worship him that sin is a serious thing. It's not something to be taken in an offhand way as though it doesn't matter. Sin is serious. And the psalmist goes on to speak about forgiveness, as we can see, but not before great lamentation. And if we skip over the remorse and this sense of guilt and shame and sorrow, then I'd put it to you, in the end, we treat sin in a glib way, and therefore we treat forgiveness in a glib way. And what I mean by glib is that we think nothing of them. If we don't think sin is a big deal, we won't think forgiveness is a big deal. If sin is just some minor thing, so is the forgiveness of God. It's just a minor thing. Forgiveness comes to the humble, the needy, the sorrowful, the remorseful, those who understand the seriousness of sin. But I'll ask you a question this evening. Can you identify with the sensation expressed here by the psalmist? And I'm not suggesting that every time we confess our sins to God, every time we feel something of shame or guilt, then we should be absolutely and utterly decimated and wailing and crying out to God with tears. I'm not suggesting that. But do we experience some degree of remorse? Do we experience some degree of sorrow? Do we read the words of the psalmist and they're actually completely foreign to us? We have no idea what he's talking about. James Montgomery Boyce has a commentary series on the Psalms. He makes this comment. Our problem today, especially in appreciating a psalm like this, is that most of us do not have much awareness of sin. We need to recover a sense of sin. We need to discover how desperate our condition is apart from God. We need to know that God's wrath is not an outmoded theological construct, but a terrible impending reality. We need to come out of our sad fantasy world and begin to tremble before the awesome holiness of our Almighty Judge. Let me add to this by saying, we need to view our sins in the light of God's incredible grace and love and mercy and compassion. Because unless we do, we'll never really appreciate what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Unless we see God's forgiveness in light of the terrible nature of sin and our unworthiness to receive from God, we'll never be humbled. There will never be any sorrow. There'll never be any real remorse. You know, in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, there is that wonderful account of the woman. Her name is not given. Some say it's Mary Magdalene. There's no evidence whatsoever to suggest this. She's described as a woman of the city, a sinner. And she goes to the house of Simon the Pharisee. And there she gets down at the feet of Christ and she weeps over his feet. And she gets that expensive jar of alabaster oil. She weeps on him. She wipes his feet with her hair and then she anoints his feet. And Simon the Pharisee looks on and he's really quite disgusted at what's taking place. Of course, Jesus gives a little parable about two men. One is forgiven much, one is forgiven little. Who will love more? Of course, the one who is forgiven much. And he says of this woman, Simon, she loves much because she has been forgiven much. She understands the gravity of her sin and what it means to be forgiven. And so, therefore, she responds with this heartfelt worship. Never understand the seriousness of sin and your unworthiness and the depravity of your heart. You won't appreciate the forgiveness of God. You won't worship Him as you should. And if we are to get anywhere in the Christian life, if we are to know worship that is rich and meaningful, if we are to know the fellowship and communion of the Lord, then the experience of the psalmist to some degree must also be our experience. Where do the Beatitudes begin? With an understanding of what we are like. Who is it that is made joyful and happy in life? Those who come to the realization of their spiritual bankruptcy and mourn over their condition. They inherit the kingdom of God. They are made happy. So that's the first thing we see here, the anguish of sin. I want to note, secondly, then, the assurance of forgiveness. So from verse 3 to verse 4, there is a transition as anguish gives way to assurance. And note verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? So following on from this cry of desperation that we see in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist acknowledges the righteousness of God. And we can say that it's actually understanding the righteousness of God that leads to the anguish of sin. He knows that he can't stand before the Lord. He knows the holiness of God and he sees himself in comparison. And so he doesn't excuse sin. He doesn't play down and minimalize sin. He doesn't try to justify his sin. He knows that before the Lord, he cannot stand. If the Lord is to call him to account, he cannot stand. In other words, he has no court of appeal. He knows that there is nowhere to go. He can't turn around and argue with God and say, well, yeah, I didn't mean it. It's only reasonable that I behave like this. I didn't really do. He knows that God understands his thoughts and his actions and his words. He knows that he's without excuse. And if God is to bring these charges against him, which he can, what can he do? Guilty is charged. And this is true for all of us. And we can't say to ourselves, well, the psalmist felt like this because he's worse than us. Well, we don't know that. We may be well and truly worse than what he ever was. Maybe what we can say is that the psalmist feels like this, and this kind of sensation is absent from our experience because we don't have tenderness of conscience as he did. If God were to hold up our iniquities, if God was to hold up your iniquities and my iniquities, who amongst us could stand? Who amongst us could give an adequate defense before the Lord that we are not guilty as charged? None of us. We are all guilty up to our eyeballs. As Paul says to the Romans, there are none who are righteous, none. None of us are righteous. None of us of our own volition have ever sought the Lord. We all by nature love sin. Now the guilty man, the drowning man, the man who is confronted with the righteousness of God in verses 1 to 3, he finds a rock to cling on to in verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you. And you have the picture here of a man who has been struggling and dealing with guilt and shame and crying out to the Lord. And I'm sure to some degree we all know what that is like. Confessing our sins to God is not done and dusted in 30 seconds and we feel better. But sometimes there is ongoing anguish and an ongoing calling upon the name of the Lord for forgiveness. And in verse 4, it comes to that experiential reality that there is forgiveness with God. The God who judges righteously is also the God who forgives graciously. Who does he forgive? He forgives those who humble themselves and cry out to him, owning their guilt. This psalm is not describing, and let us understand this, it is not describing a negative experience that ended well. It's describing the necessary and healthy experience of a man getting to grips with what he actually is and what he has done and how he has lived. Here we have a broken man who finds healing, a guilty man who finds forgiveness. I want to spend a few moments here thinking about this idea of forgiveness as it appears to us in verses 3 and 4. Just a few comments, really. Three things I just want to very quickly draw to your attention. I want us to note, firstly, that it's total forgiveness. Verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? I want us to observe that he speaks in the plural, iniquities. He's not referring to the one-off odd kind of sin. He's referring to many sins. He's guilty of many sins. Iniquities, plurality. And the thought here is this: where would God be if he held them up against us, charged us with all of these sins and held them against us? There's so many of them. Who could stand before him? And then in light of that, the psalmist says, but there is forgiveness with God. In other words, he forgives all of our iniquities. He doesn't just forgive some of our iniquities. You know, and sometimes it's the case with people, if they don't do something that's too bad against us, where we're willing to forgive and we can, you know, accept their apology. But maybe sometimes we put a lid on things. If they go too far, well, my forgiveness doesn't extend that, you know, as far as that. But there is no limit to God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness, in a sense, it is a room without walls. All are welcome and every sin can be forgiven. God doesn't hold any sin against us if we humble ourselves and confess our sins and trust in his grace for forgiveness. Isaiah 43, verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. I will blot them out. I won't hold them against you. No matter how many there have been, no matter how vile they are. So it's a total forgiveness. And then it's also a present forgiveness, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you. It's in the present tense. We may think, well, so what? That's not a big deal. But the point is, there's forgiveness now. We don't have to wait for it. And although this is a psalm that expresses remorse, it's not as though we have to get ourselves to a point where we feel bad enough and we shed enough tears and we feel, you know, an overwhelming sense of guilt. And then when we are really, really in a dark place and down in the dumps, then God will forgive us. It doesn't work like that. Yes, we should feel sorrow and remorse for our sins. But it's not as though we have to plunge into the depths every time we make confession. Our confession must be sincere. It must be an honest confession. And when we humble ourselves and we confess sincerely, forgiveness is given immediately. God forgives all who come to him on his terms. He's gracious to receive sinners. You just need to want the forgiveness. You just need to come to him honestly. Now, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't say when you have wept enough and when you have wailed and when you've been broken for weeks, then you will be forgiven. If we confess our sins sincerely, he will forgive us of our sins, all of them, cleanse us from all of our iniquities. And then the third thing in relation to forgiveness I want to note is that it's a sanctifying forgiveness. Again, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I mentioned this verse this morning in this morning's sermon. Now, this may seem like a strange outcome to forgiveness. We may be inclined to think that we have been forgiven so that we will love God. And that's correct. We are forgiven so that we will love him. But love is not contrary to fear. And in fact, if we love God the right way, that will include a healthy, reverent fear of who he is. Biblical love will always include fear. And the meaning is this: knowing that God has the power to condemn, and knowing that we deserve condemnation, we do not treat our forgiveness lightly. Rather, there is a sober and fearful responsibility to live in a way that pleases God. This is what we touched on this morning. A healthy fear of God has a sanctifying effect upon us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, says Solomon. Why do people so willingly sin and not have a concern for the kinds of things that they do and say and the way they live? Why is the world the way that it is? It's because there is no fear of God before their eyes. And we have to acknowledge ourselves, if we are brutally honest, why is it that at times we so easily sin, so easily give ourselves to things that we know are contrary to the Lord? It's because we have forgotten both the love and the fear of God. And so the psalmist moves from anguish to assurance as he embraces the forgiveness of God. Now, the third thing I want to draw to your attention is the anticipation of God's help. The anticipation of God's help. Verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. But just as anguish becomes assurance, so assurance becomes anticipation. And the psalmist says that he waits for the Lord, hoping in the word. And we're told that he does so more than those who watch for the morning. What does he mean by this? Well, he likens himself to a sentry, a guard on a city wall. And a sentry on the city wall in ancient cities, in the ancient world, he would look forward to the coming of the morning. He would look forward to daylight. Most likely the city would be attacked at night when everybody's asleep and people are unaware. And so the most anxious time for him as he undertakes his duties to guard the city were during the night. And so he would anxiously wait for the rising of the sun because the town was less likely to be attacked during the day. But what does it effectively mean for the psalmist and for you and I? The morning of our final deliverance has not yet dawned. And that means we must continue to battle with sin. Though we have been forgiven, we trust in Christ, we confess sin, we seek to live God's way, we are a forgiven people, but that doesn't mean that the battle of sin is ever over. No matter how many times we confess sin and we do business with God and we seek his forgiveness, every new day presents to us temptation. Sin comes knocking at the door. There are opportunities to sin. There are challenges that we face. There are needs that we have. There is never a day that we will face in this life when sin is not perpetually in one form or another knocking on the door. And we fall and fail and we humble ourselves before the Lord and we seek to keep that tenderness of conscience and our heart warm to him and we We do business with God, as it were, and he forgives us. He is kind and he is compassionate towards us. He forgives his people for Christ's sake, and the next day we face the same issues. And so we're kind of like this sentry guarding the city, longing for a final deliverance when this will no longer be the case, when we no longer have to face up to temptation. But until that deliverance comes, we keep looking to God. We keep trusting in his word. We keep going to him for the grace and the help that we need to be faithful and fruitful. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? That Christ purchased what we need in life to get through life. Not only did he purchase forgiveness, he purchased all things that we need to live as God's people. And the Lord freely gives to us. But we can't be lazy or presumptuous. We need to keep looking to his word. We need to keep calling upon his name for grace and for strength and for courage. And God supplies, but we must go to him. Now, we're taught to pray for our daily bread, in other words, our needs. It's not just physical needs that we have, it's spiritual needs. It's the Lord's help as we live in a fallen world. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God will supply all of our needs. And so until the finality of our redemption comes, we're like a sentry guarding the city. We look forward to that day, but who knows when it will come? We may have decades and decades and decades in this world, facing sin and temptation, ever knocking at the door. So we keep looking to God. We keep drawing from his word. We keep going to him in prayer. We keep looking to him for the supply of our needs. And the fourth and final thing I want to touch on from this psalm, the affirmation of abundant redemption. The affirmation of abundant redemption. So the psalmist now turns his attention from himself to his brethren. Verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So anticipation of God's help, which we just looked at, turns into an affirmation of hope for the nation. And the psalmist here is appealing to his countrymen, his fellow Jews, his readers, those who will read this psalm and sing this psalm, that they also would turn to the Lord just as he has. He's calling upon his countrymen to enter into this same experience, to take their sin seriously, to seek the forgiveness of God, to look to God to supply their needs, and to partake of this abundant redemption. And so the psalm begins by describing one man's personal journey. And yet it was also intended to encourage others. The heart's desire of this psalmist is for his countrymen to taste and see that the Lord is good, just as he has. You stop and you think about the Jews. So often this nation was given over to idolatry and to sin and fell so far short of God's expectations. And he is reminding his people that there is forgiveness with the Lord. He is a gracious God who receives sinners to himself when they acknowledge the gravity of their sins. God has not cast them away. And he will receive them if they follow his lead. You know, it's only natural for the author to feel this way about his fellow Jews. They're his people. He loves them. And there is a lesson in the psalm for you and I as well. On the one hand, while salvation is individual and personal, we accept that. We often refer to Christ as our personal saviour, and that's not a bad thing to say. But salvation, in a sense, is not something that we keep to ourselves. It's something that we desire to share with others. That's what we see with the psalmist. That's why this is recorded. So his fellow Jews would enter into the same spirit. If we have tasted of the Lord and we know that he is good, and we've experienced the forgiveness of sin, we've experienced the forgiveness of sin ourselves, then that is something that we want our family, our friends, our colleagues, our associates to also experience. And the psalmist here describes God's redemption as an abundant redemption. It's a wonderful expression. The abundance of God's forgiveness is such that he will forgive everyone. Everybody who comes to him. The abundance of God's forgiveness is such that he will forgive every sin. It's an abundant redemption. It's not small. It's not narrow. It's not confined. The message of the gospel goes out into all the world to every creature. It's a message without qualification. Come to the Lord on his terms and he will abundantly pardon. As I described it before, God's forgiveness is like a room without walls. There is no end to it. All can come and every sin will be forgiven. Martin Luther called this psalm a Pauline psalm. Of course, as we know, Paul wrote in the New Testament, not the Old Testament. And what Luther meant is that this psalm so clearly sets forth the doctrine of salvation by grace apart from works. How does the psalmist find forgiveness? Well, we see that there is some wrestling here. There is a period of anguish and this sensation of drowning with guilt and shame. We see that. But how does forgiveness come to him? Simply by looking to the Lord, by taking hold of the forgiveness that is offered. He doesn't have to do anything to earn it. That's what Luther means. It's a psalm expressing the grace of God. Forgiveness given apart from works. And further to this, at the end, it clearly presents a universal call to all. These ideas so obviously expounded by Paul in his New Testament letters. Well, in conclusion this evening, this psalm is an exhortation for us to take sin seriously and to think about our lives before God. And once again, I would stress, it's not to say that every time we sit down to confess sin or we are mindful of sin, that we need to do so in an absolute broken kind of way with weeping and wailing. And if we don't feel like that, then our confession is not sincere. That's not what I mean. It's not what the psalm says to us. But neither must we treat our guilt before God in a careless and indifferent way as though it's no big deal. Guilt is a big deal. Transgress the law at one point, says Paul, and you transgress the whole of the law. Sin is a big deal. It's a big enough deal to cost the Son of God his life. The smallest of sin needs to be atoned through the blood of Christ. Sin most certainly is a big deal. And we need to think about it soberly and honestly. And we need to take ownership of what we are like. We have the Lord's Supper next week. Now, wonderful time where we have that representation of the death of Jesus Christ through the breaking of bread and the pouring of the cup. What does Paul say with regards to the Lord's Supper? Before we come, let a man examine himself. Let us not eat and drink carelessly, lest we eat and drink judgment upon ourselves, says Paul. What does it mean to examine ourselves? Now, it doesn't mean we look at ourselves and hopefully we find that we don't have any sin and therefore we are worthy to partake. Of course it doesn't mean that. Every one of us have sin. The most mature and godly people have sin in their life. The idea of self-examination is to take ownership of our sin. It's to come to the Lord's table with the right kind of attitude. It's to come repentantly And in that sense, we are worthy, not because we are sin-free, but because we come with honesty and sincerity, looking to the Lord, trusting in him, sorrowful for our sins, remorseful for our sins. Let me encourage you this week to take the time to examine yourselves and to come to the Lord's table in the appropriate spirit. There's too much rushing about in the Christian life. People rush into the church. It's like a circus. Everybody's loud and running about and fun and activity and noise. And then we rush back out into the busyness of life and watching TV and doing this and doing that. And the Lord's Supper is all a part of just the busyness of it all. The bread's already cut up into nice little cubes and everything's all done neatly packaged and we just get it out of the way and we move on to other things. Let a man examine himself. Still your hearts, quieten yourselves. Think about the one before whom you come to worship and what your salvation cost. Think about the seriousness of sin and of what you need to repent and to confess to the Lord. Take the time, be sober. Examine yourselves. Think seriously about worship. Come in the right spirit of mind. And this psalm is an encouragement to us to turn to God seeking forgiveness. And as it does, it points us to Christ. Ultimately, every psalm points us to Christ. There's a sense in which we can say every psalm is messianic in its own way. Because it's through his death and resurrection that forgiveness is offered to us. When we speak of the grace of God centers upon the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the only way we can be forgiven, the only reason forgiveness is offered, is through him. And this psalm anticipates those wonderful words that are spoken to us in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. There also, in another way, is the language of drowning. Those of you who carry the burden and the shackles of shame and guilt and the sense of sin and the seriousness of your sin, come to me and I will give you rest. I will lift you out of the water. I will set your feet upon that rock which is me and I will heal you. I will forgive you. I will restore you. That is the wonder of the gospel. May the Lord lead us to that rock which is Christ. Perhaps for some of you, for the first time. And may we go to that rock every day of our lives. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.